overview again this hour and next hour of the life of Jesus Christ. And we could outline his career something like this. We have to begin with the life of Jesus, with Jesus pre-existent. And by pre-existent, we mean all that we know of Jesus prior to Bethlehem. Or, if we look at it in a doctrinal way, if we look at Jesus, everything prior to the incarnation. And, of course, the incarnation is parallel directly to his birth. So we can talk of Jesus prior to his birth. We can talk about Jesus prior to his incarnation. But the word often used is Jesus pre-existent. Now, you're probably sitting there saying this: I know all about the pre-existence of Jesus. All right, would you like to teach from this point on? Would you like to walk us to passages that deal with the pre-existence of Jesus? As a matter of fact, as we go through these epics, and since we are surveying, let's see if we can get for the pre-existence of Jesus a key passage. And I will give these to you, but let me ask you, first of all, just to check out your own doctrinal stability and biblical knowledge, where would you go to establish the pre-existence of Jesus? We ought to go to the passage that is dedicated to it, John chapter 1. So let's turn to that, John 1. We're talking about the existence of Jesus before his birth. Now, as we begin John chapter 1, you have 18 verses of prologue to the book. And it begins with the statement of verse 1, in the beginning. And so if we would draw a little timeline here, we would have to start out with a vertical bar and call that bar the beginning. And as you look at that time bar, we are really going to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the beginning is the creation of the universe. And that Genesis 1:1 and 2 is undateable. We cannot fix with this anything of a date. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have mentioned that there is an idiom in Hebrew for, like we have metaphors in English, and they have certain phenomena in Hebrew. And one of the phenomena in Hebrew is, how do you indicate everything? How do you indicate totality? And you do it by what they call a figure of speech called a merism. And a merism is simply opposites for the whole. Opposites to express the whole. We have merisms also in English. When you look for something well and you scour the house, you looked for that tie. Give me the expression. High-low. Opposites to express a whole. And that is part of language. Or you've traveled really extensively. And if you've really traveled extensively, you have traveled far and wide. And you're using opposites to express the idea. Genesis 1:1 opens with that kind of figure of speech. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and the opposite of the heavens is the earth. So we could paraphrase and do it accurately by saying, in the beginning, God created everything. Or in the beginning, God created the universe. And notice, while Genesis 1:1 starts at the beginning and moves which way? Backwards before or from? Well, Genesis 1:1 begins at the beginning and moves forward. But look at John 1:1. John 1:1 does the opposite. It starts at the beginning and looks over our shoulders.
because it does not say in the beginning the Word was created. In the beginning was the Word. So can we put it this way? When the beginning began, the Word already was. So the perspective of Genesis then is from the beginning forward. The perspective of John is to go to the beginning and look backwards and say that the Word was. Now, how do we identify the Word? Well, notice immediately in verse 2, the Word is identified as He. In the beginning was the Word, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were came into being by Him, etc., etc. And then as you come down in the following context, you determine by the time you get to verse 14 that the Word became flesh. And that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, why does, in this passage, why does John call Jesus the Word? Why that name? Why not Savior? That was true. Why not King? That was true. Why not Redeemer? Why is he called the Word? Which is the Greek word logos. The Greeks used logos when they discussed the ultimate. What is the ultimate? What is the highest you can go? What is the ultimate? And the ultimate to them was the Word. Now, do we have any use of that expression word to indicate ultimate? Okay. Her clothing is the last word. Yeah. And the idea is ultimate. So that is part of the reason. A second part of the reason is because of the idea of words communicate. Communication. And we can stay right with John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And what are your next four words? He has explained Him. Who is God? God is Jesus. Now, in order to make that a little clearer, the author of John says, who is God? God is Jesus, and we can add one word to that. Only. No one else is like that. Now, how do we know, or where do we get from the context that who is God? God is Jesus only. We get that from this 18th verse. By the way, God has explained Him. That is a word that you ought to be very, very familiar with because it's the basis of our teaching. Anyone know the word? Okay, you're right on that. We're a little ahead. I'm sorry. I didn't make myself clear. What is the word explained? Exegeomai. The word explained is exegesis. And what do we mean by exegesis? Exegesis is letting the word say what it says. Letting the word say exactly what it says. Letting the word say exactly what it says. Now, that's not easy. That is not easy because the easiest thing to do with anything that we read is to read into it. No one's sitting here that hasn't spoken a sentence and thought you were perfectly clear. And you have to tell the other person, now, I didn't say that.
I said this. Or you're reading in to what I said. And the word exegesis, ex means out. And the word ago here is to lead. It means to take the text and to lead out. Not read in, lead out. And that is hard to do, and it's something that you ought to always practice. Whenever you listen to anyone teaching the Word of God, you ought to say, is he reading something into it? Or is he leading out what it says? Am I impressed when we're done that yes, that is truly what it says? And that is the essence of all teaching. It's the way you ought to critique all teaching. Now, Galen, your work in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Now catch these words. The only begotten God. The only begotten. And those words are important. He is the only begotten. In the first place, only begotten, and I'll underscore it so we can see it, is the translation of only one word. Monogenes. And when you look at the word monogenes in a Greek lexicon, it will say this, one of a kind. One of a kind. That is unique. One of a kind. That is unique. I think unique would be a good translation. Except we so abuse that word. How do we do it? I think it's Bob's IGA used to advertise themselves as being the most unique. That's like a square, or a round circle. A circle is a circle. Square is square, and unique is unique. It cannot be more unique. It cannot be most unique. Unique means nothing like it. And therefore, when we have in the Gospel of John, and this is one of John's favorites, he uses it here in chapter 3, verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. The glory as of the unique one, the only one of its kind from the Father. We've got it in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The unique, the one of a kind, God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted, He has explained Him. And we should add to that, what other verse? The first one that most of us ever learned was what? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, and you have the word, He gave His only begotten Son, or as one little kid put it, I thought that was only forgotten Son. Might be true, but that's not what the text says. Only begotten in the sense of He is unique. And therefore, we have then Jesus pre-existent, or as He was prior to His birth in Bethlehem. Now, there's another line, and that is if we would take all messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Messianic is simply the Hebrew word for Christ. And if you would be asked, what is the difference between the word Messiah and the word Christ? The answer is they are identical. They can be placed right over one another. The only difference is language. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. But it's the same word for the same thing. So whenever we talk about messianic portions in the Old Testament, we're talking about passages that predict Christ. What is the favorite messianic verse that you put most likely on your Christmas card? Isn't it usually Isaiah 9:6? And in Isaiah 9:6, and you do not need to turn, I will. In Isaiah 9:6, you have, a child will be born to us, a son will be given us, and the government shall rest on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, or Mighty God, eternal Father. And so the expectation set up in the Old Testament is going to be that one will be born who will be an eternal one. And that moves us then into the aspects and the phases of the life of Jesus, or the life of Christ on earth. So that if we would go back then and leave the concept of Jesus as pre-existent, then we have to take another large block, and that is Jesus incarnate, the incarnation of Jesus. Now, the word incarnation is simply a Latin expression, means to take on a human body forever. Now note, this means then that when Jesus was born at Bethlehem, he did not walk about earth on a body and then die and go back to heaven without a body. And that is the doctrine of the resurrection. When Jesus died in 3 days, what was resurrected? You don't resurrect spirits, but his body was resurrected. And the last sight of Jesus was as the disciples watched the ascension on the Mount of Olives. It doesn't say he was standing there and poof. It says he rose, and they looked, and they saw, and they could see a little more, and then they could see a little less, and then a little less, and he disappeared out of sight. He ascended out of sight. Hebrews took his seat at the Father's right hand, and what do we expect, or what do we anticipate, down to the final aspects of the career of Christ? We anticipate his return. When he will come back, he will be seen. Revelation speaks of looking on him whom they have pierced, which would indicate that they can identify in the body, in the hands, and in the sides the mark of the cross. He takes on a human body and takes on one forever. Now, that has some doctrinal meaning. And one of the major meanings of the incarnation of Jesus forever is that we have a high priest that is sympathetic. And the whole thrust, at least a major thrust, of the book of Hebrews is because he took on him human flesh, he knows our pressures, he knows our testing, he knows what it is like to be tempted, he knows what pain is like, he knows that everything that pertains to us, and he is the only person in the universe that really understands us, and the only person that in a body was born, lived, and died without sin. So the incarnation becomes extremely important. Now, with the incarnation, you have several passages that are important, and we will call them introductions. Introductions to the coming of Jesus. They are, one, the prologue of John. Number one, introduction, the prologue of John. And John is the one that tells us who he is. In other words, the idea of John is the doctrinal presentation of the person of Jesus. The prologue of John, the birth of Jesus, the doctrinal aspect. Second, the historical setting, the prologue by John, and now the preface of Luke. Now let's turn to that. It's the first four verses. Preface of Luke, the prologue of John, the doctrinal aspect of the coming of Jesus, and now Luke chapter 1 comes at it from a different angle. And notice the emphasis is on the historical aspect. John, the doctrinal, he is God. He is humanity. Doctrinal aspect. Now Luke will give us the historical. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. And there's nothing better in history than eyewitness account. Who saw it? It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. And what is more important in a historical account than to investigate thoroughly and investigate everything that is pertinent to what you're writing about? Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And can't you see coming through this passage all the things that are intended in a historical account? Exact truth. Having investigated carefully, write it out, consecutive order, the word handing down from them to us, the things accomplished among us, compile an account. That's all history. And therefore, in the preface of Luke, you have a historical introduction to the life of Jesus. Third, you have in both Matthew and Luke, you have genealogy. And therefore, doctrinal aspect John, historical aspect Luke, and now the genealogical aspect comes from both Matthew and Luke, chapter 3. Now, when you pick up something like Matthew, chapter 1, you begin to look at it, and let's go to that. When you begin to look at Matthew, chapter 1, the first thing that you observe is this is a bit on the boring side. Genealogies, at least to me, seem to be that. I don't know how many years ago Betty was working on that thing for the DAR. And I think in her whole life that is probably the greatest insanity I've seen her engage in. But finding about how Uncle Bill was related to Uncle Sue and what have you, which for some people it you like that, but to me that is, at any rate, it's dry. It is dry, isn't it? See, Debbie, you guys are going nuts over Will Heights right now, aren't you? Okay. I won't get into this any further. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, as soon as you begin Matthew chapter 1, you say, well, this is a little bit on the boring side. There is more gold in Matthew chapter 1 than you would ever imagine. And the first thing that you would do is make an observation. And it's very important, as you well know, to make observations as we study the Bible. Can you see something in verse 1 that is backwards? In a genealogy, you usually begin at the beginning and move forward. Or with the present person and move backwards to your mother, your grandmother, your great-grandmother, and you keep going back. What is out of order in verse 1? Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why doesn't he go back to the beginning? Son of Abraham, and then later, son of David. Well, we'll find out that it's a key to the theme of Matthew. The key to the theme of Matthew is Jesus came to be king of Israel. And I can think of nothing I can say to you in the closing few minutes more important than this. And if you get nothing else, please get this. Why did Jesus come? And almost the universal answer among Christians is to be Savior. That is half true. Because Jesus came for two reasons, and we could easily establish this in Matthew and Luke. He came over here to be Savior. he also came to be king. And when passages talk about Jesus coming to be king, king over who? It does not say he came to be king of the world. He was born king, what? Of Israel, or king of the Jew, to be king over Israel. And that is an important theme coming through Matthew, Mark, Luke. He also came to be Savior of the world. And if you take these two themes and mix them up and apply passages to talk about his kingship over Israel and apply them to the world, you have biblical pandemonium. There is nothing more important than to distinguish these. For example, how do you explain, if your whole perspective is Jesus came to be Savior of the world, how do you explain things like the sending out of the 70? And when Jesus sent them out, he said, do not go to the Samaritans. Go only to the house of Israel. And his ministry was limited in a very different sense. Now, if you try to explain that passage, then you have real problems. You must distinguish between Jesus as king over Israel and Jesus as Savior of the world. And this, to be king over Israel, is a primary theme of the Gospels, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often called the Synoptic Gospels. And in those Gospels, you have many things that can be only explained as Jesus presenting himself to be king of Israel. As a matter of fact, his ministry to be king of Israel occupied the first part of his ministry, and it was really not until Israel rejected him as king that he begins to turn and be Savior of the world. How do you reconcile Matthew, where he says in the early part of his ministry, go only to the house of Israel, and how does the book of Matthew end? To go into all of the world and proclaim the gospel. And therefore, in reading the gospels, it's very, very important to make this extremely vital distinction. And Matthew opens up in that way. One other thing. Could Jesus have just appeared? He could have. What does the genealogy prove? The genealogy proves his humanity is real. He didn't just snap on the scene like that. He had parents. They had parents. They had parents, and they had parents, and they had parents. And if we keep going back through the parentage of Jesus, we discover in the book of Jeremiah a very important and significant fact. That in the line of Joseph was a man named Coniah. And Coniah so sinned that God said, no man of the lineage of Coniah will ever sit on the throne of David. Now, what is that going to require? It's going to require that somehow, if Jesus is to be of the lineage of David, if David is his real father, then what about the passage that said no one after Coniah will sit on the throne of David? Jesus would not have qualified. And therefore we have what? Preserved in the records of the birth of Jesus that Joseph was not the father, the Holy Spirit was father. And therefore with a Holy Spirit deity for his father and Mary for his mother. And perhaps we'll get into that in our next session. But do you ever think about the explaining that Mary had to do? She goes away for 6 months and she comes back and she's obviously pregnant. How would you handle that? When is the last time in human history that a child was conceived apart from a father? If your daughter should come home pregnant, and she should say, "Oh, the Holy Spirit." I don't think you would believe her. Or if you're engaged to a girl, and she becomes pregnant and says, "This is of the Holy Spirit," you would never believe it. And it's very interesting to see, and we'll try to get there next hour, in the life of Jesus, how this begins with an absolutely sovereign act of God that brings the Savior to the world. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.